God has given us in His great word, His written word, many notable people. And He's given it to us for good reason. Many of them, or some of them, I should say, have had great adversity in their lives. Some of them have had great episodes of faith, strong faith. And they've been, when we use them as examples, and we've heard so many of those examples this week from the podium and from our brethren. But God has also given us the other side of that coin, and He's given us many notable people that are not so good, that have made bad choices in their life and have gone contrary to the will of God. But don't be fooled, brethren. Those notable people are given to us for our edification just as well. But we don't use them as examples of how to live our life. We use them as examples of what not to do in our life. And today, we're going to discuss some peoples just like that. When we think of the three wise men, without the air quotes, this is my presentation. This is my PowerPoint, wise men. When we think of the three wise men, we think of the birth of our Lord and the magi, whatever number there were, that came to visit the Lord and gave Him those three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is not that. This is another group of people, a group of three. And they were very dear friends to a servant of God, and his name was Job. We're going to discuss some of the follies that they had and how we can apply the lessons that we take from that to our lives. We are also very familiar with Job, the history of Job, the account of Job. Typically, when we hear the name Job and think of Job, we think of a man of great patience, great endurance and patience. But I can tell you, as you mostly know, there's so much more to learn from that servant Job. And we're going to just touch the surface today, but I think you'll be happy with what we discuss. We know that, and it's been also said that maybe not a type, but it's definitely a picture for us. Job was given to us for a picture. In the case of Job, when he suffered that great tragedy and hardship, and then he suffered the persecution or the antagonism of his three friends, his dear friends, those wise men. Consequently, he was reprimanded, but he was eventually blessed double from what he had had earlier in his life. And we know that that is a picture. It's a representation. And that's a picture of the representation of the gospel age church, as we all know. And I think we all can agree with that. And as his life unfolds, I think it becomes more dominant in our minds of that picture. But I think, and personally, I think that the representation of Job being of the church class, or his life representing the church class, is never more pronounced. And for me, I'll say it, it's written in stone, is in the first chapter, verse 8. God makes a statement in the book of Job about Job. And I want to read that for you right now. And mind whom he says this to. And the Lord said unto Satan, of all people, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? He's perfect, or he's complete. And he's an upright man. And he's one that fears God. And he eschews, or he detests evil. That's quite a statement. Quite a statement. It is really something, if you think about it, for any man to grasp the attention of the Almighty Creator. And then for him to put out such a loving testimony about that life. So that's two things we grab from that. Job must have been extraordinary in his character, in his characteristics, in his devotion to the Heavenly Father. But I think the biggest lesson, brother, and I think you all realize this, is that Job, representing the gospel age church, it's as if God is saying that to you and to me. He's saying it about us. That in the sight of God, in the perspective of God and those whom are running the race for the high calling, God looks upon those as there's none like them in all the world. That's really special. That's really uplifting to me. And to me, that cements that portion that Job does indeed represent the gospel age church. You know, there are many sentiments in the Bible. as we come across many beautiful statements about peoples in the Bible, but when you realize and you break it down, there's not that many that come from the lips of God. There are some, and I'm not saying that's the only one. But there's only one that I think could supersede this one in respects to the church, and that's, of course, when God spoke about his only begotten Son, in whom he is well pleased. Now, our thoughts today require just a little bit of setup because we're pretty much familiar with the account of Job, but I'll still give us a little bit of background. In Job, the first chapter, verse 6, just two verses before of what we read, it kind of lays the foundation of what we're going to discuss and sets the scene. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, and of course, this is talking about the angels, the holy angels, when the angels or the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them. Now, the word present in the dictionary, the Hebrew dictionary, it means to give account. I don't know if this was a scheduled testimony or it was impromptu, but nonetheless, the angels were there to talk to the Heavenly Father, sit at his feet, maybe possibly learn. But what I find most intriguing is what it says at the end. It's almost like an afterthought. And Satan came also amongst them. We don't know that Satan was invited. We don't know that he was maybe invited but not expected. We're really not sure. It doesn't tell us. But we know that he was already at odds with the Heavenly Father and his great and mighty plan. To me, it sounds like, and I'm just supposing, that Satan just came out of his arrogance. And to me, it's the epitome of arrogance that he comes and sits down before the Heavenly Father and amongst the other holy angels, almost as if he was trying to bully and make those angels feel uncomfortable. But we don't know that for sure, but that's just the thought I conjure with that. It's just very arrogant. And then God makes that statement of adoration, the beautiful thought and sentiment about Job and his character. And I almost sometimes forget that God, when he speaks to Satan, that he's actually speaking in front of all the angels. Sometimes I forget that the angels are there, but it's very important to know that the angels were there listening as well. And when he makes this statement, there's only one that finds contention with it. Who do you think that is? That's Satan. Satan finds a problem with it. And he immediately starts to diminish this servant Job, saying, oh, and I'm going to paraphrase, forgive me. I'm going to paraphrase. And he says, oh, he's not that good. I mean, you give him everything you know, that he has, Father. You give him wealth, health, happiness, money. He doesn't want for nothing. He says, you give him everything. And he said, if you take that away, he'll curse you. But what I appreciate, and there's not much I appreciate about Satan, of course, but it's the wording that they chose. And it says, you put hedges around him. You put hedges around him. And that really sinks into me. That actually gives me some insights into the character and the makeup of our Heavenly Father. He simply, it's a barrier. It's simply a barrier. It's another word for barrier. And we use terms in our Bible students in the thoughts today, like his loving arms around you, or in the palm of his hand, or his watchful eye watching you. But it's all the same thought. And that's how God deals with us and deals with those whom serve him. But he says, remove that. Remove those hedges, and he'll curse you. He'll turn against you immediately. By God's permission, as the account goes, God removed those hedges, those barriers, and Satan immediately struck at Job. He struck him at his core. He took his wealth, his income, which would have been his herds, his flock. He took his status, which would have been those servants that tended to them and tended to him. Mostly, and most important is he took his family. He had 10 beautiful children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And they were all gone in an instant. Stop there for a moment, brother. Think about that. There is an underlying principle that we have to make mention of. And it's something that eludes the world. And it's a blessing from the Heavenly Father for us to sit here and to know this. And that is that Satan struck Job. It wasn't God. And we think, well, that's routine. That's fundamental. It is, but that's mostly escaped by the world and its reasoning. Satan has influenced the world to think that God is the type of being who will strike at people. He will seek vengeance. He will cause harm and pain. He is the creator of, as they say, hellfire. That's not in God's character. Thank the Heavenly Father for that so basic fundamental truth that sets him apart from all other thoughts. That very thought that God doesn't strike at us, but Satan does, is reinforced in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 31. And it's our master. Our master uses the words. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan desires you that he may sift you. So that thought is reinforced that Satan does these bad things, not our Heavenly Father. We have to take that with a little grain of salt. We have to understand God does not cause the pain and suffering that we have. He does not. It's not within his makeup. But he does customize our trials. My trials may be different from yours. And God in his ultimate wisdom knows exactly what you and I and every other brother or sister that's attempting to run this race for the high calling. He knows what we need. He knows what our character is flawed in. So he gives us that, but he doesn't cause those things. He allows the effects of Satan, the effects of our flesh, and the effects of the world to do that bidding. There is nothing bad in God, nothing negative. So blessed to be able to know that. Now, when Satan had struck at Job, and after a period of time, Job said, in Job, the character that he had and the love and devotion he had for the Heavenly Father, he says, well, naked I came into this world and naked shall I leave. Never did he sin against God or curse God or blame the Heavenly Father for any of this. So it happened a second time. Satan and God had this conversation. He says, well, okay, he did that, but if you strike him at the core, if you strike his very health, he says, then he's going to curse you. Surely he'll curse you. Who could withstand that? God removed those hedges, those barriers. And Satan immediately took that opportunity. And it says, he caused boils on Job from the top of his head to the bottom of his soles. We can't imagine that. But this was not just any ordinary rash. Think about this, brethren. We don't know the time frame as to when he struck at Job first with the loss of everything, including his family. And then we don't know how soon it was when he struck him with these boils. But it doesn't tell us any length of time, but Job was suffering all of this at one time. All of this. With the strength he shows. And he carried this grief and this pain and this suffering all at once. Now, that's the setup. Now enter the three wise friends. Chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13, book of Job, tells us about him. First one's name was Eliphaz. He was a Temanite. Bildad was a Shuhite. And Zophar was a Naamathite. Now, it's generally accepted, and we can garner most of this from the scriptures, but it's generally accepted by most Bible historians, including Brother Russell, that we know a little bit of background about these three. And we can determine that they were probably all men of some years, of some age. And they had experience and wisdom with that. It's also assumed that they were men of status. Because of their age, they were probably known amongst their own people and outside of their people for the wisdom that they had. And they probably possessed some type of leadership role, officially or unofficially. Not only were they respected amongst their own people, but they were respected outside of their areas because they all came from outlying areas. But most importantly that we know from the scripture is that they were all not just acquaintances. They were friends with God's servant Job. They were friends with him. So they had a history with him. It's also very apparent in verse 11 of chapter 2, that they were men of good hearts, good consciences. Because it says that they desired to make an appointment with Job, not come unannounced, but show up and mourn and comfort him. Mourn with him and comfort him. So we know that they're intentions were well meant. So they were definitely compassionate men too. And as verse 12 tells us that they met together and they started this journey toward Job. And as they got closer, and I don't know the distance. It doesn't tell us the distance. And I was sitting in the audience this week and I was trying to picture this. How far would I have to be away before I could recognize someone? And I'm looking through my glasses, but I can recognize my cousin, brother Michael Balcone, sister Vicky. So that's about that distance. It may have been further, but my eyes aren't as good as they were, used to be. So I'm just saying that there had to be some distance that these three friends approached Job, and he was sitting outside in the dirt, and they saw him, and they didn't recognize him. It says they honestly didn't recognize him. And you think about that, brother, it's very telling. Why didn't they recognize him? Most likely, the condition he had, these boils, were so severe that they deformed him. And I tell you that because it just adds insight into the suffering that this poor man was going through. Unbearable suffering, physical and emotional. But once they realized it was Job, and they continued on, it says they screamed out aloud, they rent their clothes, and they had pity and in shock from what they had seen. They could see his outward pain. At that point, it seems like they almost sensed his outward pain. They approached him and they sat down with him. And it says they sat for 7 days and nobody said a word. Think about that. We've been here for 6 days in convention. Add another day to that and sit there 24 hours a day and not speak a word to someone. That's a long time. That's a long time. Obviously, we would say that it's probably a gesture of respect. They were waiting for Job to say something. But you know what, brother? And I was thinking about that. And that's a long period of time. And we'll talk about the length too. But think about it. They sat there and they were in shock at what they saw. I actually think that everything that they had prepared in their minds ahead of time that they were going to say to Job went right by the wayside. They were at a loss for words. They were in such shock and dismay at the apparent suffering that this man was going through that they had nothing to say. They didn't have a word to say. They were quiet for once in their life. It says nobody spoke for 7 days. I don't think that a coincidence either, brother. We know God has used multiple numbers in his scriptures, in his plan, 7 being one of them, 3 being another one, 3 wise men, 3 friends. The 7 is a picture of a cycle. It's a complete cycle, and then things start over. Perhaps this 7 represents the suffering that the world will endure until the ages to come when God makes all things righteous again. Perhaps the 3 wise men are the 3 servants. God uses 3 often, the 3 segments of Moses' life, the 3 epics, the world that was, the present evil world, and the world to come. They all show a breakdown of a complete unit. But they sat there nonetheless for these 7 days, this full cycle, didn't say nothing. But that gives them a lot of time to think, a lot of time to come up with something else. Job finally breaks his silence. Forgive me, I'm going to paraphrase. There's so much to read, you could read along with it, but it's so much to read. And we're just moving through the scriptures for the sake of time. But Job finally breaks the silence, and his first words were, he cursed the day he was born. Cursed the day. He didn't curse God. He regretted even being born. We know that Job wanted to die just to end that suffering. But this is actually even more intense if you think about it. He didn't even want to exist. He wished that he was never born. That's really saying something. He wished he didn't have a beginning. He wished he didn't have an end. And he didn't care about any future. That's how much suffering he was dealing with. He didn't understand why the wonderful God that he served and knew about was allowing this to happen to him. Eliphaz, the Temanite, speaks up first. He gives a lengthy dialogue. It actually takes about 2 chapters, but in basis he's saying, and I'm going to paraphrase again, he says, Job, you're sinful. You're a sinful man. That's why you're suffering. God is allowing this to happen to you. He's punishing you. You've been bad. Chapter 4 of Job, verse 7. And this is Eliphaz speaking. He says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous ever cut off? Keep that scripture in mind, brother. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But after all this, do you know what his advice was to Job? Curse God and die. Doesn't that sound familiar? Where did you just hear that? Didn't that come from the lips of Satan? He will curse you. So to me, it becomes evident that when he was sitting there with his three friends in silence, Satan was quickly at work. And he was in their minds and he was giving them thoughts. This is what you say. This is why it's happening. He's trying to, as they say, hedge his bet. He was trying to win this, that he would Job would succumb and curse God and he would leave God. Job, he's angry. He's caught off guard. He's sitting there in all this pain and suffering and expecting comfort. And what's he get? Bitter tongue. Bitter tongue. Job's angry and he responds, I'm not bad. I'm actually very good. In fact, I'm very good. He doesn't understand why God is allowing this to happen to him. Why is God allowing him to suffer unjustly? Why doesn't he allow him to just die? But in chapter 6, verse 29, Job starts to speak of his goodness and he says his righteousness. Bildad, the next of the wise friends, speaks up next. And it's almost as if these three sat down and made this plan together, but they did not talk. So there was something unifying their thoughts, Satan. Bildad says almost the same thing, but he brings another element in. He's thinking, well, okay, Job, you don't accept that you're sinful. So Bildad gives him the thought, your children were sinful. And they needed to die, and you're suffering for their sins. And just like his counterpart, Eliphaz, he says, curse God and die. Stop there for a moment, brother. Think about this. With these two wise men, the friends of Job. If you were to just pick up the reading from where they started their discussion, the picture they paint of Job is, oh, he's a horrible, wretched man. But he's not. They paint, in contrast, a completely different picture of what the scriptures declare from the lips of the Heavenly Father by no higher authority. Remember, God said of Job, there's none like him in all the world. He's upright, he reverences God, and he detests evil. They knew Job. We've already established they knew Job. They were friends with Job. It's not that they had just heard about him. They were friends with him. But yet they portray him as a horrible person. By now, Job is becoming severely frustrated and severely agitated with his friends. Again, Job responds to Bildad's attack, basically reaffirming his innocence. And he says, I don't deserve this. I am good. I am righteous. And you're very wrong. Now Zophar, the third of the three friends, the third of the three wise men, speaks up. And much like the other two, he kind of reiterates the same thought. And the only difference is he said, Job, you're being punished because you have angered the Almighty. You have him angry. And you deserve his punishments that he's given you. Furthermore, you're defending yourself in error. And brethren, this is when, and truly, this is when it realized and it dawned on me what we read in chapter 4, verse 7. When they said, remember, I pray thee, that whoever perished being innocent or the righteous ever being cut off, they were judging Job. Now, it's obvious. But when they were judging Job, they were saying, you should be more like us. We're good. We're not suffering. So you're guilty of something. God is mad at you, Job. And of course, his advice to Job, curse God and die. Same as Satan, same as the other two. Job now realizes his friends have nothing to offer him. No comfort, no peace. He actually uses the word mocking. He says, you're mocking me. In all my pain and suffering, you're mocking me. You know, brethren, this judgment that they were doing, we realize and the scriptures tell us vehemently, we're not to judge. Not now, not ever. And there's two good reasons that I can think of. I'm sure there's more. There's two primary reasons we're not to judge. The first one is not one of us has the ability to read someone's heart. I cannot sit there and see your heart and tell you if you're enjoying my thoughts or not. I can't. Unless you fall asleep and I'm thinking maybe the opposite. But the truth is, brother, I can't read your heart and none of us can. But the other reason, the other problem with humans and our human nature for judging is we do all do the same thing. And that is we say, you should be more like me. I don't do that. I'm better than that. And you start to self-elevate yourself. And they were definitely guilty of that. I looked up the names of the three friends in the Hebrew dictionary, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, there is nothing on Bildad. It doesn't really have a definition or a history, but the other two do, and I'll offer them to you. Eliphaz means the god of gold. Zophar means he leaves too early. And that sounds a little peculiar, but when you think it out, I'm gonna give you a thought here and see if you might see it in the same way. The three friends who were antagonistic to Job representing or picturing the church class, shows us that that there is going to be antagonism to those running for the high calling. First thought come to my mind, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, of those three, we know that the devil is primary in this picture by himself. But he is influencing. And the flesh, Job is suffering tremendous pain and suffering from his flesh. So I'm actually thinking that these three wise men, these three friends represent a faction of the world in a complete unit that gives agony and causes antagonism towards the prospective church class. Now, I have some thoughts. I'll just give you my opinion, and it's strictly an opinion. The one who leaves early. To me, I think that would picture, that would be Zophar. That might picture the ecclesiastical powers of this world, and I'll tell you why. If any of us go out to the world and ask for any religion and ask them for comfort and ease in our suffering, do you think you're going to get it? No, you're not. They're not going to find comfort with the knowledge that we have and what we know about the Heavenly Father, and we preach the kingdom. They're not going to comfort you. You're not going to find comfort there. But more importantly, is this is the time that all things are going to be revealed. And before the end of this age, brethren, all those ecclesiastical powers, every denomination of church, no matter whether it be Buddhist, Muslim, Christianity, they're all going to leave early. Not one of them are going to transfer into the heavenly kingdom. Also, the governments of this world might be pictured by Bildad, nothing specific, but we know that we don't find any comfort in any form of government on this earth. Talk to our brethren that have traveled across the sea to Africa, to India, to these foreign lands where they preach the gospel, and ask them how helpful the governments are outside of this free country that we live in, and they'll give you a good idea. It's for the god of gold, Eliphaz. Now, the first thought is god of gold. It would represent ecclesiastical powers, but I already had that one covered. But the primary word in that statement is gold. And we just heard a beautiful discourse this week about how Christianity has turned into a preaching for profit. What is the root of all evil, brother? That's the love of money. And that's what drives this world today. Greed drives this world, and it's going to bring it to its knees. So we know that we won't find comfort there. Those are just some thoughts on possibly what those three friends represent. But I'm not holding to it. These are just suggestions. But we know that they irritated Job. They irritated him to the point he was angry. But he was not the only one that was angered, was he? Chapter 42, verse 7 tells us that God was angry at these three friends, these three wise men. Now let's just stop for a moment and digest what we have. We know that they did wrong. We know that they were judging Job. They were giving him terrible advice. They were not consoling and comforting at all. But they each built their advice on one major error, one falsehood. Remember at the beginning, we took a little bit of time in our setup to acknowledge that it was not God causing this suffering, but it was Satan. So not only were they judging in error the servant Job, they were offering bad advice, but most importantly, they were taking characteristics from Satan and applying them to the Heavenly Father. This is what angered God. Of course, Job was not guilty of what they suggested. But Job shows a little chink in his armor too, doesn't he? With all this suffering that he's going through and all the agony and compounded with this barrage that he had to defend himself, defend his very honor. In his frustration, he started to self-elevate himself. He says, I'm too righteous for this. This shouldn't be. This should happen to somebody else. One other character, one other notable person we have to make comment of in this whole account. And we're breezing through this whole book very quickly. But in the last quarter of the book, another notable person arises. He was sitting amongst Job and these three friends as well. His name was Elihu. He comes in about chapter 32 of the book of Job. We know that he was a younger man and he was respectful. He waited till everybody was done before he says his piece. And he had a lot to say. What I truly appreciate, what he said after he enters in. And before he chastises everybody and puts them in their place. Chapter 33 of Job, verse 33. And he says, if you have nothing else to say, if this is all you're going to say, he says in verse 33, he says, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will teach you wisdom. I just think that's so profound for good reason. The word Elihu, the name Elihu, looked it up in the Hebrew dictionary. Do you know what it means? The strength and power of God in him. That does not surprise me. His discourse was soundly against these three wise friends, these three wise men in their own minds. He also put Job in his place too. Told him he was wrong for thinking he's so righteous. That was the lesson, brother. Now, what's the application for you and I? We're always looking for that. That's important. Think about this. Job suffered every possible category that man can suffer, whether it be running for the high calling or just part of this human race. He suffered loss of all his wealth, his money, his income, his animals. He lost his status, all his servants, his notoriety. He lost his family. Cut you to the quick. And on top of all that, his own health was affected greatly. There's nothing else, no other category that a man can suffer. Of course, we realize that Elihu is a picture of the Holy Spirit. That pops right out on us. The wise men, the three wise men, or the three friends, they are the world who are antagonistic to the growth of the church because they are all influenced by Satan, their master. But yet, these friends were wise men. They were noted for their wiseness and their experience. The Oxford Dictionary says that Wisdom is the quality of having experience and knowledge, which gives you good judgment. They were all, prior to their statements to Job, fit that description. They all had good judgment. They all had reasons to speak. So then I asked myself, brethren, is worldly wisdom bad? While I was doing my research, I remember what it says in Proverbs, Solomon, the King Solomon, the wise man that God had given all that wisdom to. He says that a young man's glory is in his strength, but an old man's beauty is in his gray hair. Talking about wisdom, he's talking about experience. You know, God, even how he has ordained our life today, we're born with no knowledge, no understanding, and we grow up gaining experience. And if we are fortunate and blessed enough to make it to where we get gray hair, which is a blessing, then we have wisdom. And that's gift. That's actually a gift from God. So is earthly wisdom bad? In itself, it's not. In itself, it's not. It's only bad when you replace the spiritual wisdom and try to grasp the complexities of the Heavenly Father through earthly eyes. That's when it's bad. God tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:19 that he looks down upon earthly wisdom because men try to use it when they reckon him. God does not accept any form of wisdom from man. So who's entitled to this spiritual wisdom, this wisdom from the Heavenly Father? The first scripture that comes to my mind, it's one I quote all the time, and it was quoted from this platform several times this week, Hebrews 11:6. We all know it. It's impossible to please God without faith, and God is the rewarder of those whom diligently seek him. What is that reward? The understanding, his Holy Spirit, his wisdom. The term diligent in the Greek dictionary means to crave. How many of us had cravings this week? Besides a craving for ice cream. When you get the ice cream, then your craving is satisfied, right? Well, that's the same with the knowledge of God. If you don't stop, if you're not satisfied until you know the accurate knowledge about God, God's going to reward you till you find that. He gives that spiritual wisdom. So in essence, brethren, those who have that spiritual wisdom have two pools of wisdom to draw from, don't we? We have earthly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. Isaiah tells us that it's our commission to use that wisdom, to preach the good tidings, to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. 1 Peter 4 chapter verse 10 tells us that we are stewards over that. That's a responsibility we have with that wisdom, that knowledge. And we are to dispense it as we see fit to the best that we can in giving God the glory. Brethren, I'm out of time. And I have a lot to say. So we'll have to save that for another time. But we thank God for the lessons of Job that he gave to us, that we can see in a picture that God has a reward for those who remain faithful. We know that the angels, the sons of God, received a lesson as well. You know, the angels have to be faithful too. It's not just required of us. It's of all God's sentient beings. There was one I almost overlooked, and I'll finish up with this thought. There was one I almost overlooked as the reasons why God allowed Job to suffer this great tragedy and hardship. Of course, God knew that he would only tempt Job as much as he could handle, the same as he does you and I. And he knew Job would make it through this experience. But there was one more that I almost overlooked, and it was Satan himself. When God saw Satan in the beginning at this account, and he said, where were you? He says, I was walking up and down the earth. He says, have you considered my servant Job? And at that moment, God knew something. He knew it before, but he knew that Satan, 2,000 years approximately when Job lived, before our Lord was even born, that Satan would make every attempt to stop that birth and to stop the production of the church. And the almighty wisdom, the infallible wisdom of our heavenly Father knew and gave proof to Satan way back then. He says, you're never going to win. You're going to lose. And I'll give you proof in this servant, this earthly man, Job, and there's going to be more like him. So the infallibility of God's wisdom, we thank him for. We thank him for his love, and we thank him for the lessons that he has given us, that we might prove ourselves faithful to hear those words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen.